We turn now to God's Word. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, as you probably know, a statement opening up the goodness of God's law, God's commands. We'll be reading verses 1 through 32, those first four sections. Then we'll be reading the first five verses in 1 John 5. So I'd ask you, out of reverence for God's Word, that we stand now. Turn to Psalm 119. We'll be reading verses 1 through 32. We'll be reading 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Now give your attention to God's Word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I might behold the wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame, and I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Turn to 1 John 5, near the end of the New Testament. 1 John 5. So we read verses 1 through 5. Here again, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of God that the Lord said will never return to Him void and will always accomplish the thing for which it is sent. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we do seek to delight in your word. We ask that this morning we would find joy in it, and that we would see Christ in it as well. So we pray that this morning that you would bless the preaching of your word with unction and with power, that you would work in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that we would learn to worship you, to walk before you, that you'd give us patience and wisdom and understanding. For these things come from you, O God. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to ask you to imagine a situation with me. Imagine that you have some dear friends who just had a little baby girl. And that little baby girl has all the signs of life, looks healthy, looks strong. And yet, as that little girl grows, the parents come to find out, and they become devastated that she was actually born blind and deaf. You are good friends with this family, and you've walked through them through the years as this little one grows, and then you're driving down the road, and you see a sign Georgia School for the Blind and Deaf. You do some research, you find out this is a really good institution, has a lot of good success, and you go tell your friends, hey, come with me, I want you to look at this school for the blind and deaf. They will teach you to communicate with your daughter. They'll teach you to be able to interact with her in a way that you haven't learned how to do yet. And so you excitedly get into a car and drive to go find the Georgia School for the Blind and Deaf. And you get there and you walk in and you see the woman sitting there at the desk and you excitedly tell her, hey, I want my friends to be able to enroll their little girl in this school for the blind and deaf. Now imagine what would happen if that woman looked up at you and said, oh, I'm sorry, we've actually become an animal shelter. We just haven't bothered to change all of our advertisements throughout the state. What would you think? How would you feel? There was hope, there was perhaps a chance that this little girl who couldn't see or hear or speak would be able to learn something, and yet you come and your hopes are dashed. And there is some false advertisement going on, really, incorrect advertisement. What would be the emotions going through your heart? Frustration? Anger? Brothers and sisters, our God in this world has set up churches to be throughout the world schools for the blind and deaf. Schools where people can bring those little children who don't know how to speak and don't know how to hear and cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All throughout this world, God has set up schools for the blind and deaf. And all throughout this world, those schools for the blind and deaf are abandoning their charter and becoming something other than what they've been intended to be. We need to reflect, as Joel Beakey said in one sermon, we need to reflect our sign. The church in this world must be a church. It must be a hospital for dead and dying sinners to come and to find care and to find life. It must be a school for the blind and deaf to show people how to see and to open up people's ears to hear the voice of God as they speak, as He speaks to them. And one of the great enemies to the church, what we'll be looking at today, is the cancer in the church, the life-altering problem in the church of worldliness. The church abandoning its work, abandoning its identity to become something other than what God has called it to be. John, as he has been working through this letter, has been teaching his beloved congregation that they must understand these things. They've been attacked from inside. They're being attacked probably from the outside. And he's saying, you must remember, you must maintain this precious faith. Particularly remember that test of right believing. You must remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of God back then. He was and is and always will be. You must hold to these truths. You must then pass that test of loving rightly. You must love God's people and love God Himself. And you must live in a way that is righteous before Him. And John here basically brings all of these tests together. And in light of knowing that the church is in the middle of this embroiled battle, this controversy, but in the tugs and the pulls of the world, he's saying, brothers and sisters, hold fast to what is before you. Hold fast particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in this way, he says, you will overcome the world. You will overcome the world in a way that is very simple. Now, what are some of the temptations? What are some of the reasons that you see often? And we pray that God will maintain this church in its focus. But why do some churches abandon being schools for the blind and the deaf? It's not popular. It can bring about opposition. It can be very frustrating. And it's really not that, it's not a spectacle for us to see. John says, this is how you overcome the world. You look in verse 4, our faith. Something you can't touch. Something you can't sell, something that you can't look at, it's simply your faith. That is the key to our passage this morning. That is the key to victory in the world, victory over the world. And we'll be looking at these things this morning. And what we'll be considering is that true faith given by God produces heavenly life in an ungodly world. True faith given by God produces heavenly life in an ungodly world. We'll be looking at three things: the source of faith, the signs of faith, and then the victory of faith. Look again at verse 1. He says, he begins, he's bringing all of these tests together, binding them up, and putting them once again before his congregation before he closes this letter. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has been born of God. You see, the source of faith, true, living, saving faith, it does not begin with you. If you take someone to the school of the deaf and the blind, sight, the ability to see for a blind person does not come from within them. God was the one who opened up the eyes of the blind. If you bring someone, again, the biblical picture of sinners is that we are dead. Life does not begin with us. It begins with God. And what you see again is that being born of God brings you into this loving, believing fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who believes now, prior to that believing, has been born of God. This is the work that John has talked about a number of times in this letter. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the dead heart of a sinner, lives in darkness. And it points us again to the priority of grace, that God's free, undeserved, unearned grace, His kindness, His saving power, comes to sinners, not when we ask for it, not when we were looking for it, but when He gives it in His power and in His mercy. He brings life, and that life breathes faith. The way this works, again, is if you think about it, if you think about these two aspects, faith is absolutely essential to the life of a Christian. But think about it in this way. When does somebody, what happens first? Do you have to have life to be able to breathe, or do you breathe in order to get life, you see? One must precede the other. Life has to be there for you to be able to breathe and have breath. You don't find a dead person gasping for air so that they can breathe or so that they can live. It's the complete other way around. And that's exactly what God does as He works in the life of sinners. He gives them life. And that first breath of life for the Christian is to believe. And that itself is a gift of God, a gift given by God sovereignly and powerfully. And it will be used always by His people. And again, we're not going to spend too much time on this. We've talked a lot about faith. We have much other things to get through in this passage. But remember this, beloved, that the source of faith, it doesn't begin with us. We don't self-start our salvation. It comes from God's wonderful mercy from outside of this world and takes root in our hearts. And we believe, and so we are saved. But what is the proof? I said earlier, faith is something that you can't see. You can't sell it. You can't touch it. So how do you know if it's there? What are the signs of faith? How can you say, as many people say, well, I believe this. I have faith. I am a Christian. Well, how can you know? How can you see? John is saying again, how can you prove that you're living rightly and loving rightly and believing rightly? Well, John puts before us two very important signs of faith. The signs of love and the signs of obedience. You want to prove to God and to man that you have true faith? You want to find in your own life whether you have true faith? You look at your life. Is there love and is there obedience? We'll begin briefly with love again. If you haven't picked up this theme in 1 John yet, you're not listening. That is John's chorus. Beloved, he keeps saying, love one another. Love is from God. God is love. You must love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, you don't have any life in you. It's a very, very common theme, persistent theme, and an important theme in this letter. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but again, look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone, our ESV version says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Now, literally, this is how it goes. Everyone who loves the one who begets loves those who are begotten. Basically saying this, God is the one, again, going back to what we've already talked about, God is the one who brings forth his children, who gives them spiritual birth. And because of that, we are going to love him first. Everyone who loves the Father, that is, the one who begets, the one who brings life, will then therefore love those who are begotten by him, love his children. They will love both the begetter and the begotten. And here, there are some who believe that he's talking here specifically about you'll love the Father and the Son. But really what he's referring to, John is not referring specifically here to the Son, to Jesus Christ. He's referring to the sons, all of God's children, those begotten of God, not the one begotten, because obviously you're going to love Jesus Christ if you love the Father. You cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. So John is saying here again, remember this, beloved, he's saying, you must love the Father, you will love God's children, those who have been born by him, those who have the family resemblance. It's to them that we must show love. And we've talked a lot about that through this letter. We've talked about how to do that. You show them love in word. You encourage them. You help them on in the Christian life. Sometimes you show them love by speaking those difficult words of controversy or confrontation. That's the word I was looking for. That when you see a fault in someone and you lovingly and graciously come to them and say, listen, this is not how a Christian is to live. And you encourage them in Christ. You love God's people physically by giving to them this world's goods, those things that you have. John said, if you see your brother in need and you shut up your heart, how can the love of God be in you? If you know your brother is in need and you have what can meet that need and you don't give it, how? There is a drastic contradiction there. We must love God's people, all of God's people, because they are God's people. And as I said, this has been a very, very, very prominent theme in this book. And I want to encourage all of you, please continue. Not please. You must. It is your privilege and it is our responsibility to look to our brothers and sisters here, to care for one another tangibly. Have them into your homes. Go to their homes. Encourage them and live in love for them. So that's the first vital sign of faith, that sign of love. But secondly, and what we'll be talking about a little bit more this morning, is that sign of obedience. Look again at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, not that we keep his, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The simple fact is this, keeping God's commandments demonstrates your love for God. It's a striking statement that he says here. It's not simply that this is how we can demonstrate that we love God's people. Most of the argument has been this. You want to prove how you love God? Love his people. But now John turns that argument over and says, you want to prove how you love God's people? Love God. Love him. Show to them what it means to love God. Obey God. Follow after his commandments. This will demonstrate your love for God as you do this. Keeping God's commandments, it puts legs to your faith. It puts a cloak to the confession of your faith. That is, something you can see. Something you can actually measure. And I want to focus primarily on this. On the second part of verse 3. That his commandments are not burdensome. The reason I believe we need to focus on this is that we live in a day and age where there are a lot of problems within the church in how we view God's law and God's commandments. Some of you may have heard, perhaps you didn't, about a recent mega church. I hesitate to call him a pastor. I don't mean any disrespect, but he's a mega church speaker anyway. Perry Noble, who's over there in Anderson, just a few miles down the road. And on Christmas Eve, I don't know if any of you read about this, but Christmas Eve, he decided to come out with this great sermon about the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments are not actually commands, they're promises. And this he got from driving around in a taxi cab talking to a Jewish rabbi. This is just one picture of the great misunderstanding that exists all over the place when it comes to understanding God's commandments to his people. Are they simply statements? Are they promises? And there is an aspect where that is true. Because we look at the commands and we hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be a day when we really will not ever set another God before Him. There really will be a day where we never will have any slightest shadow of covetousness. We will have complete and total contentment, and that's a glorious thing to look forward to. And yet, there's still the weight of command in those words. How is it, therefore, that when we look at God's law, that law that came in all of its thundering power and terror and holiness on Mount Sinai, how is it that when we now live in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that the law is still applicable to us? And how is it that John, referring to these commandments, says these commands are not burdensome? They are not grievous. They don't weigh down the soul. How is it that the Old Testament psalmist that we read before this passage in Psalm 119 can speak so amazingly about God's law? I love your statutes. They're not a hindrance to me. They're a help. So we'll talk about this. Why is it that God's commandments are not burdensome? Well, it begins with this, beloved, that God's commands are not burdensome first and foremost because God is good. It's because God is good. The law, the Bible teaches us, is a reflection of His character. It's as if God takes His heart and He lays it open before His people. This is who I am, He says. This is my will for you, He says. God is good. And because of that, remember this, God can never change. God can never do anything that's contrary to who He is. He can never do anything wrong. Therefore, everything He says is good. Tonight, we'll sing a song. Whate'er my God ordains is right. There is not a single thing that God tells us to do that is wrong. What follows, therefore, is this. God's commandments are not burdensome first because He is good. And therefore, God's commands are not burdensome because God's law is good. Remember this again in Psalm 119. He opens up, He says, listen, you will set me in a broad place because I know your commands. I love them. This is how you will keep me from sin. I store them up in my heart that I might not sin against you. A man is blessed who walks in the law. And then in the New Testament again, Paul, writing him in that chapter of perplexity, where you see Paul struggling. How is it that if I've been freed from sin, how is it that sin continues to work in my heart and in my body and I still struggle with it, but I want to do what is right? He says, the problem is not with God's law, it's with me, he says. And in verse 12 in chapter 7, he says, so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. We must not look at God's laws, look at His commands, and say, these are burdensome. They are good. Now, there's another issue at stake here. And we'll talk about this under this third point. The reason God's commandments are not burdensome, first, is because He is good. Second, because His law, therefore, is good as a reflection of His character and will. And thirdly, God's commandments are not burdensome because God has removed both the curse and the burden of the law in Christ. God has removed both the curse and the burden of the law in Christ. Let me explain what that means. First, I'll talk about the burden of the law. Now, mostly where people get confused is they say, how can you say we got to follow God's law? Because there were lots of other laws. There were lots of laws that dealt with the worship of Israel, that dealt with purification, that dealt with the nation of Israel as a nation. I mean, if I'm to follow God's law, does that mean that I have to take someone who eats shrimp and go stone them? It's usually one of the arguments thrown out. We have to understand a few things about God's law. First, there were a number of laws. Our tradition, the Reformed perspective on the Scriptures, we have broken this up into three categories. There are three categories of the law as we look at them in the Scripture. You have first what's called the moral law. The Scripture teaches clearly that the moral law is God's perfect will that is summarized there in the Ten Commandments. It was the same law that was given to Adam in the garden, the same law that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai, the same law that was opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount that is held before his people. The very law that Jesus fulfilled perfectly without any blemish. The moral law that it remains binding upon all people. You have then the ceremonial law, everything that was dealing with the worship of Israel, everything that dealt with the sacrifices and the purification. All of those things, the entire book of Hebrews shows quite clearly. The book of Galatians shows quite clearly. Big chunks in the book of Acts show quite clearly. And in the Gospels, Jesus, because of what he has done, has brought the fullness of blessing in the New Testament. So you don't have to worry about walking by a dead animal and not being able to come to worship. You don't have to worry about doing something unintentionally and being unclean and not being able to come to worship. Jesus has removed all of that burden from his people. Perhaps the clearest picture of this is when you remember in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter had that vision and those unclean animals were sent down before him. And Jesus says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "I will never do that, Lord. I've never eaten something unclean." He says, "What I have made clean, let no man call unclean." Showing first that this old food laws are gone, but showing also that the Gentiles, people like us, were being brought into the people of God. God making them clean. And then you have what's called the civil law. That was the law that governed the life of Israel. There are various things that were in place there. And the big challenge within the church is this. As you look at those different aspects of the law, how do they relate to us now? That's where you bring up this principle. We're not going to talk much about it, but this is a principle called the general equity of the law. What is the principle that's being shown here, and how does it apply to us now? Now, the easiest example is this. In the Old Testament, it says, I believe in the book of Leviticus, that if you have a house and you have a little stand, if you have a place on the top of your house where you can walk around, build a fence around it. Now, are you required by God's law to build a house or to build a fence around your house right now? The answer is no. But the principle there is you need to protect people who are at your home. You need to protect them from falling off of your roof. And so a very clear principle that's shown there is if you have a swimming pool, for example, or if you do have a balcony on your house, put a fence around it. Protect your brothers and your sisters. Protect your neighbors. And that comes out of that summary, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself, you see? There's a principle there. But the specific burdensome, in a sense, requirements, these particular requirements have been removed from the church because we're no longer a political nation. We're a spiritual kingdom governed by the law of Christ. Now, he has removed the burden of the law. We have the freedom, we have the liberty of the New Testament. But he's also removed the curse of the law. And that's talking about a bit of another issue. Cursed is the man who does not continue in all that is written in this law. And that puts every single one of you, including me, in the position of being cursed. Who of you have spent your entire life loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Every second of every day, in every thought, in every word, in every deed, you must understand this is exactly what God's law requires. There's been one who did that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he has paid the penalty for sin, as he was lifted up on the cross to draw people to himself, he paid that penalty. He took that curse upon himself. Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. Jesus was cursed, and he removed that curse from us. And in him, Paul says, we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So God's law is not burdensome to the Christian because Jesus Christ has removed its burden and its curse. Even though the commands are sharpened and put in clearer focus by Jesus, don't even be angry with your brother in your heart. Don't even look at a woman to lust after her. Be content. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. They're put into sharper focus. And he did not once remove any of its demands. He didn't relax a single thing. He says in Luke, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. How is it that these commands cannot be burdensome? It's because Jesus bore that burden for you. For you, if you're in him. But finally, the reason that God's law and His commands are not burdensome is because God is preparing His people for glory. How do you think you're going to live in glory? Do you think God's all be gone? That's the rule, not the power. Listen to me. God's law is the rule and the guide, not the power of sanctification, of being made holy. The Spirit of God works in the heart of people. He works in us. That's why we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because God is working in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. God is preparing His people for glory. And I think the clearest place to show this is in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author is writing all of these things after talking about how all those old ceremonial laws have been cast aside. In Jesus, we don't go back to that sacrificial system. He says this again in verse 14. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness or sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't have holiness, if you don't have godliness, you will not see God, both in eternity and in this life. God does not listen to the cries of the wicked. He's preparing His people for glory. Look down at verse 25. After the writer has talked about the contrast between the terrors and the fearsomeness of the old covenant under Moses, and then showing also the glories of the new covenant under Christ, he says this: see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. It was the Lord Jesus who spoke at Mount Sinai to His people. It was the same Lord Jesus who spoke there before He became an incarnate one for us. And it's the same Jesus who is now speaking from heaven. And the author says, see that you do not refuse Him who is now still speaking. And he closes by saying, for our God is a consuming fire now, still. He is preparing us for glory. He is continuing to speak. He is continuing to call us to walk in His commands by faith and by the power of the Spirit of God. I think the best way to illustrate how these things are not a burden is this. They weren't a burden, they're not a burden now, and they were not a burden in the Old Testament. Think about the nation of Israel. What happened, children? Do you remember what happened to the nation of Israel? They kill all these lambs. They have seen God come to the Egyptians and just bring utter devastation. Frogs and gnats and locusts and fiery hail. Total destruction upon that land that had enslaved them for hundreds and hundreds of years. They go out of the land of Egypt, all however many millions of them, standing there at the bank of the Red Sea. Then Egypt, with all of its army and its chariots, come and they're about to destroy them. And what does God do? What does God do? Why are you crying out to me? Go forward. He opens up the Red Sea, and the people cross over the Red Sea on dry land. They complain. The Egyptian people are destroyed, and then the people complain. They're led to water, then they complain. They're led to Mount Sinai. Now think about this. They've witnessed this. Some of those men and women, some of those boys and girls probably had the scars of Egyptian whips on their backs. They have come out of this land that was so full of false gods, that was so full of blasphemy before the true God. Because remember what Pharaoh said? Who's Jehovah? Who's this? Who's the Lord that I should listen to Him? Blasphemy. They come out of this land, and what do they hear from God? No gods before me. No false gods. They came out. Why? I'm bringing my people out. I want them to serve me, worship me in the wilderness. And God commands them, worship me the way I tell you. They've lived in a land of complete blasphemy for generations, and He says, don't take my name in vain. Honor my name. They've lived hundreds of years as slaves. Hey, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Take a day off once a week. Make it holy. Don't work and worship me. Is there any burden in that? And immediately after, He provides for them, hey, when you break this law, here is my provision, sacrifice and forgiveness. God's commands are not burdensome. And God's commands have not been taken off. We're still obligated. It's still our duty. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, to follow after God's commands. But then John connects them here. He connects it. Listen, look again at the end of verse 3 and then verse 4. He says this, and His commands are not burdensome, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I may have to come back and talk about this more at length another time. I know time is continuing on. But we'll suffice it to say in this way. We look at the victory over the world. What is the world as John shows it to us? John is presented to us in the book of 1 John, a world that is antagonistic. It is an enemy to God. It is the world he described in chapter 2 that is passing away. It's being pushed out. It's full of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's those things that are contrary to God in this world. And he says, this is how you overcome the world. Tying it, yes, to keeping God's commands that are not burdensome. Then moving forward and believing in the Christ who came and conquered the world. We overcome the world's distractions, doubts, its deriding, but also its destruction. See, the world is headed for destruction. The world is a sinking Titanic, full of all the pleasures of this world. Some of them not wrong. And yet, you can be so pulled down and distracted by the world that what John is saying here, the way you overcome that is by faith in Christ. You look to Christ, the one who conquered the world, the one who destroys the one who destroyed the chains of this world over you. We'll come back and visit this in a couple of weeks. I want to make a couple of points, well, primarily about this notion, this very important aspect of Christian gospel obedience. First, beloved, one writer said that he that is born of God is born for God, and consequently for another world. How are you to live in this life? How are you to maintain the sign that you are Christians and not becoming part of this world? Well, part of that is living in a way that is completely opposite from what you see. From what you see around you. That doesn't mean you flee the world. It doesn't mean you escape. It doesn't mean you don't interact with the world. But that as you live in this world by faith and in obedience, you are not conformed to it, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul says, so that you might be able to discern the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. What is the will of God? Shown to us quite clearly in his law, how we are to obey him and believe in him. This all begins and ends with the work of God in our hearts. You are given life that you might live in the newness of life, following by faith after his word. So remember this first. This work begins with God in your hearts, and it will work itself out with your hands and with your feet and with your words and with your life. It all begins with the work of God in our hearts. But I want to encourage you with this, or exhort you, wherever you're sitting in relationship to God's law. Brothers and sisters, do not think about God's law like an unbeliever. Do not think about God's law like an unbeliever. Paul tells us exactly how unbelievers think about and interact with God's law. He says this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Again, this is after he has just said there's no condemnation anymore in Christ Jesus. The curse has been removed. The condemnation, the threat of destruction in Jesus has been taken away. And he says, those who live in the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Don't think about God's law like an unbeliever does. Because those who are in the flesh are hostile to God. They cannot, they will not submit to God's law. A couple of points on this. Duty, our responsibility to keep God's law, is not divorced from delight. It's not divorced from delight. John records for us that Jesus says, "This is my food and my drink, to do the will of him who sent me." Psalm 112 talks about how the psalmist delights in doing the will of God. In Romans 7:22, Paul also says something else for us. I keep going back to Romans. I should have put that in my notes. But Romans 7:22, Paul again says this, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight and the law of God in my inner man, in my inner being. You see, duty and delight are not separated. It's a good thing to walk in God's law by faith. But you see, to the unbeliever, if you're not in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you are required to fulfill this law perfectly, personally, yourself, and always, perpetually. This is what God requires of you. And it is impossible. You are off from the beginning. You were born in sin. You're born blind and deaf. You can't keep the law. So you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did keep the law. You need a Savior who says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light." And that word light there, it doesn't mean it's light in that it doesn't weigh much. It means it's good. It's a good burden to take upon you. Because Jesus fulfilled the weight of the law. Jesus was the one who worked through the heat of the day so that in him we might find rest and peace. His law is good. And by faith, as we live in Christ Jesus, showing the fruit of faith, we obey his commands. I want to close with this illustration. I've been reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress again, and I've come to a place, and I've talked to a few of you already about this, but there's a scene where after Christian has already fled the city of destruction, he's running to his salvation. And he goes through the wicker gate, and he comes, and he's being equipped for the road that lies before him, and he goes to the interpreter's house, where you're shown all these different pictures, and he comes to a room. He comes to a room that might be kind of like a room in some of your homes. It's full of dust. It's full of dust. And he looks at this room, and a person comes in with a broom and starts sweeping all over the place. And what happens when you go into a room that's full of dust and you just start sweeping? It's all over the place. It clouds up, and it says that Christian was watching, and he was choked, and he got worse. He could barely breathe. And then he was watching, and he said someone came in. A woman came in with water and sprinkled the room with water. And then the room was swept with pleasure, fit for the king to dwell in it. What does that show us, beloved? It shows us that the law by itself can only inflame that room which is full of dust. That's the picture of the heart of man in his original sinful condition. And when the law comes in and sweeps it up, all you can see is more and more of your own sin. You need a Savior. You need a gospel. You need the water of the gospel to come and sprinkle that dust down so it can be cleaned out. Why? So that the king might dwell in your hearts by faith. You see, gospel life that comes when the gospel comes in and cleans out that heart and the Lord Jesus comes and dwells in that heart, gospel life will lead to gospel obedience. And gospel obedience is directed by the glorious and perfect law of God. And this is one of the ways we overcome the world. Believing that this is true and living like this is true, not by your own strength, because we are all utterly unable, but in Christ. Again, as what Paul told for us, God did in his Son what the law could never do. The law cannot save you. But God did in his Son what the law could never do. In sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh so that you might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in him. You see, God's law is good because he is good. We walk by the power of the Spirit of God in obedience to his commands by faith. Do you do that? When you look at God's law, do you love his law? Can you say, "Yes, I love these words. I cherish them. They protect me from such wrong. They lead me in the way of righteousness." Or do you look at them with disdain, carelessness? Oh, if Christ died for us, and better yet, if Christ has been risen for us, our responsive obedience, demonstrating our love for him, is the only thing that we can do. So look to him, brothers and sisters, and walk in faith and by the power of the Spirit of God, loving him and remembering in him there is no condemnation. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give you thanks for the law that you have given to us, how you have made your perfect will and direction known for our lives. Lord, we confess, outside of Christ, we are undone. We are as Isaiah when he was standing before you in all of your glory before the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fell on his face. Woe is me, for I am undone. We are all men and women, boys and girls of sinful lips, and we dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. And yet you, O God, have sent that burning, charred coal from the altar where our lamb was slain to purify our lips and our hearts. We thank you for giving us a Savior who removed the burden and the curse of the law, and for calling us to walk in the newness of life. O Lord, let us cherish and fill up in our hearts this word and walk in a way that is fully pleasing to you, for Jesus' sake, and that we might be different from the world. Different from the world, showing our love, showing our obedience, and worshiping you with such gratitude and love. In Jesus' name, amen.